Okay, so we are in 1 John chapter 2, and we are looking at verses 12 through 14 concerning the little children, the young men, and the fathers. And in our last time we got together, which seems almost an age ago, we talked about considering the fathers that John is addressing here in this epistle. And the fathers are those who are essentially those who are spiritually mature in the church. These are men who have known the Lord for years and years, have served in ministry for years and years. They have gone through all of that maturation process that we all go through, and they've taken up positions of leadership in the church, and we saw that these men have proven themselves faithful. These are men who are sound in the doctrine. They are sober concerning the things of the Lord. And these men are there to not only be the protectors of the church, but also the providers of the church as well. And so the church looks to these individuals for leadership and guidance and such, and they've proven themselves such. And if we've got fathers in the church, and I do believe we do, we've got some really good men in our church, not necessarily serving as pastors, but we do have some good, solid men in our church, and we should be very, very thankful for that God has blessed us with that. And this brings us briefly to the seducers again, because this is what John is warning this church about in his epistles, are the seducers. We have been forewarned from God's word that the devil has his own fathers. He's got his own teachers, aged men as well, that are doing his will. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed, as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So whether one wears a collar or a robe or a tie and a suit or a t-shirt and jeans, it's not the costume that makes up an aged man or a father in the church, but their doctrine and their lifestyle. And that's something that we need to be cognizant of. That's something that we need to be discerning about. We should be wary concerning those who may appear to be fathers or pastors, but check out their doctrine. Check out their doctrine. Check out their lifestyle. Does their lifestyle match what they teach? Do they walk the walk? And so that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about watch out for these types who are seducers and pretenders. And that's why the role of the father within the church is such a critical role. John mentions the fathers twice in this epistle. If you look here at verse 13, he says, "I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning." And then he writes again in verse 14, "I have written unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning." Do you notice a subtle difference in the two verses? Yeah, there's a very subtle difference there in the two verses. So this is not John, you know, feeble-minded John repeating himself. There is a reason for this subtle difference. Now, I don't know if this is the correct way of putting on it, but this will be your first blank. The one is present tense, and the other is past tense. I write unto you, and I have written unto you. So present tense and past tense would be your two blanks. Did you find that spot?
No.
Page 6.
What was it?
Page 6.
Yeah.
Present tense, past tense. And so the next blank, the first is to fortify in the hearts and minds of the fathers about who they are to the church. He says, "I write unto you fathers," present tense. That's to fortify or to exhort these fathers to have them keep in mind who they are to the church. He says, "Be fathers to this church, you know, in the face of this peril, be that protector and be that provider. Be that guardian of the doctrine. Stand firm on that doctrine. And then the second, this will be your next blank, the second is for the Father's understanding. For this knowing Him is for the benefit, is your blank, of the little children and young men who look to them as examples and for guidance, is your next blank. And not just to themselves. You see, I use the analogy of families who are fatherless, where the baby daddies aren't being the fathers they need to be in many, many families today. And that's the plight of many families today. They have all these baby daddies, but they don't have anybody who's willing to take on the responsibility and accountability of raising these children in the home. And the worst thing that these fathers, these aged men, could possibly do in the church is to sit on their laurels or on their position or on their title and then just remain stagnant as though they put in their time and that, you know, they're not really obligated to put forth any more effort than they have in the past. And that's really a state of mind that's not very wise, as well as it's not a state of mind that's very helpful to the body of Christ as well. In Ecclesiastes 7:10, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, "Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." In the little town, well, it's not little anymore. It was when I first moved there. But in the town that I live in, there used to be a donut shop there. It was in a rundown building, very plain on the inside. I'll just name it. Some of you, maybe not. It was Gaylord's Donuts. Okay, and that goes back years and years and years. But they were famous for their glazed donuts. He was famous for their glazed donuts. And every morning, once in a while in the morning, I'd go and I'd buy a dozen glazed donuts on my way home from work. And because I worked a midnight shift, and without fail, 5 o'clock in the morning, there would be these three gentlemen sitting at the counter eating donuts and drinking coffee. And they had the same conversation every morning that I would go in there. And that conversation was complaining about how it was today and bragging about how good it was yesterday. Right? So they were complaining about the conditions of the society and government today, but talking about how great it was back in the day. And I find myself doing that sometimes as well. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says, you know, that's not a wise thing to do. Because what happens often is, especially at a certain age, and I've noticed this in my own self, your mind begins to close up and you're unwilling to receive anything new. And you find yourself wanting to live off of past experiences. You want to live off past experiences. And you adopt the attitude that, you know, you put in your time and now it's time to check out of life. Now it's time to retire from life and let everybody else get involved and, you know, you just live off of your past victories. That might work with pro athletes, but it shouldn't work within the church. You know, if you do find yourself at the older stage of life, you know, it may be because of your age. Let's just be honest, because of your age or because of your physical ability, your role may change, but your obligation shouldn't. You should still be obligated should be obligated to the church and obligated to the young people and folks in the church. First Peter 5:1 says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." What was it that he was exhorting these elders? To serve, to minister, to stay involved, to stay involved. There is a time when Moses is to step aside and Joshua is to take over, but God generally arranges that. He generally arranges that. But that doesn't necessarily mean that, the aged men in the church, that doesn't necessarily mean that they need to forsake ministry altogether, like they've served their time. But they could spend that time in other areas in the church, other needful areas in the church. There's a lot of young folks that need discipling. There's a lot of folks that need mentoring and ministering to. And so, you know, that's a role that fathers can take on. That fathers can take on. Many years ago, a number of evangelical churches, due to a book that became quite popular, sadly adopted this mentality, the same kind of mentality that the world has toward the aged and toward the fathers and the elders in the church. And I know this firsthand because I saw it. I witnessed it myself. They looked at the aged men in the church who have ministered and had served for years in the church as disposable, as no longer viable in the ministry. And I saw this, and it broke my heart. I saw this happen. These aged, learned, faithful servants were eventually pushed out of positions and places in the church. And the younger individuals, the younger men, stepped in and replaced them. And that church no longer exists. That church no longer exists like it once was. Like it once was. Now, I think in some respects this has been corrected, but, you know, the damage has already been done. Damage has already been done. Philippians 1:9, it says, "Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Even though Paul was an aged man, and even though Paul was a prisoner of Jesus, a prisoner, guess what he did? He wrote Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, and yeah, he was still very much involved. In fact, if you read your church history and stuff, Paul led his Roman guards to the Lord. You know, and there's testimony in the epistles that, you know, even they of Caesar's household salute you. What does that tell you? That this aged man, even though a prisoner, had an impact for Christ inside that jail cell. Now, okay, let me say this. In some situations, due to health or some other circumstance, you know, there are those who have retired from service. Totally legit. But I know of individuals who have done that. They may have relinquished a position or a title or a role, but those individuals are still very much involved in ministry and service. They may have surrendered the title or the position, but they're still very much involved. And that's, to me, that's a good way to go. Unless you cannot physically or mentally do it any longer, keep going as long as you can. Keep going as long as you can. 1 John, look at here at 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. He says, "I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children because ye have known the Father. I've written unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you young men because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you and ye have overcome the wicked one. I don't know if you see this, but when I read that, I looked at this and I saw something very interesting. What I saw, and this is on your study guide, what I saw here was that the fathers were sandwiched. There might be a typo on your study guide. It should be 1 John 2:12 through 14 and not 13 through 14. But we see these fathers sandwiched between the little children and the young men, don't we? They are positioned there for a reason. And these are your blanks. To provide stability and balance between the two. To provide stability and balance between the two. That is the role of a father, is to provide balance and stability in the home. It should be the role of the fathers within a church. If they're sound in the faith, sound in the doctrine, they are to provide that stability and balance that's needed. Because you know as well as I do in the church, there's all sorts of levels of spiritual maturity going on, all sorts of emotions going on, all sorts of things going on in the church. So what is going to be needed is, what is that old saying? A voice of reason, a voice of maturity, stability, and balance. You know, you may retire from ministry, but you should never retire from ministry. I know it sounds convoluted, but you understand what I'm saying. I may one day say, you know, I can't do this role as an ABF pastor anymore. But that doesn't excuse me from being involved in other things. I was expecting somebody to say, hey, when are you going to retire from that? So on your study guide, this is the role of a father, and it is to this role that the apostle encourages these fathers to continue to maintain and to grow thereby. Maintain is your blank. Yeah, even us, fathers, even the fathers, they still have room to grow. They still have room to grow. Now, I want to make one final exhortation to the fathers. This is on your blank, on your sheet as well. One final exhortation to the fathers would be not to become envious of the young men. And I only say this because I've seen this too. I've seen this too. Jeremiah 9:23 through 24. Is that on your study guide?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I love this verse. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. I love that verse. That is setting the right priority. That is setting the right priority. I have had fathers in the faith in my life. Men of integrity, men of strong faith, men who are mature, spiritually mature. They have exercised themselves well in life. And I am truly grateful for their example. I am truly grateful for their example. The godly example that they've shown me. I am grateful for the times that they've taken me to the woodshed. And I'm grateful for those times when they picked me up out of the dust. And I'm thankful for those times when they encouraged me to get involved in something that I didn't think that I could do. So I'm very, very thankful for those men. And my prayer is that I might be able to invest in others what they've invested in me. And that should be true of any of us. Whatever's been invested in you that is good and godly and right, we should want to invest that in others. We would want to invest that in others. But I've also known fathers who have developed a spirit of jealousy toward young men in ministry, toward young men who have become quite effective in ministry. They've become popular among those that they serve and minister with and to. And some of these fathers have become jealous of these young men for whatever reason. For whatever reason. And Job 5:2 says, For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. Envy slayeth the silly one. I have witnessed at times an environment of competition among God's servants due to a pastor becoming envious or jealous of young men that were in their ministry. And I guess they felt threatened, as though their position or place was threatened by these young men, these gifted young men and their abilities. And I've seen these fathers, these elders, these pastors, even go about to ruin the reputation of some of these young men to hold on to their position. Proverbs 14:30 says, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of bones. Envy in the pastorate, envy in the ministry, envy in the service, not a good thing. It's not a good thing. So I want to talk a little bit about the consequences of envy. Envy in service and envy in ministry. So you might see a green with envy box. No, yes, maybe. Okay. Alright, so number one, envy and jealousy will actually make one sick. S-I-C-K. Physically and spiritually. Psalm 73:2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph is the one who wrote this psalm. This is a fascinating psalm. Psalm 73 you ought to check it out sometime. It's a fascinating psalm. Here's a man who is doing everything right in his eyes. And yet he sees wicked men and ungodly men just prospering while he's struggling. He's barely able to make ends meet. He's struggling and he's what is going on here? I'm doing everything right, Lord. What is going on here? And it's a fascinating psalm. About halfway through the psalm, he realizes, wait a minute. I've got my whole perspective out of whack. And he looks at the end of the wicked man and he looks at the end of the righteous man and he realizes, even though it may be hard for him now, in the end, it'll be far, far better for him than it is for the wicked. It's a fascinating psalm. But anyway, on your study guide, Asaph became so spiritually upset with envy that it caused a weakness in his walk and a faltering in his steps. I'm telling you something. If you happen to be a leader in ministry, whether that be a pastor or whatever, a deacon or whatever, and you permit envy to enter into your heart, jealousy to enter into your heart, that's going to impede your walk. It's going to impede your ministry. It's going to impede your service. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. I mean, who hasn't heard the old saying, I'm so green with envy, I could just die? Well, I know of a ministry that died because of envy. Because the leadership allowed envy to take over. And that ministry died. It died. 1 Kings 2:14, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would not eat no bread. Ahab was so overwhelmed with envy, he wanted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth says, no way, I'm not going to let you have it. So he literally threw a pity party. Literally threw a pity party. And like a spoiled child, he refused to eat. Envy. Envy. With some, the illness of envy has caused them to stop in their role as father in the church. No, they have these little pity parties and they go sulking away and I'm just going to go in the garden and eat worms. Don't do that. It's going to happen, but don't stay there. Don't stay there. Number two. This is a big problem as well. Envy will desire the limelight and crave after the attention that others are receiving. Galatians 5:26, let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. I have seen that in ministry. Vain glory. What does vain mean, folks?
Empty.
Empty, worthless. Yeah, vain glory. Provoking one another, envying one another. Boy, I tell you what, when envy exists, there's always tension, always provoking. Do I have Luke 14 on your study guide?
Yes.
Okay. Luke 14:7, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out of the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And that's the problem sometimes in ministry with certain leadership. They desire that worship from others. And I've seen that. I've seen that. This is unbecoming for a leader in ministry. This is unbecoming for a pastor. You know, it's all about me. And I'm not going to name names, but there are some ministries that are named after the pastor. Right? So-and-so ministry or the church of so-and-so. On your study guide, being envious for a position of notoriety will only result in personal embarrassment and humiliation. Sometimes folks get into the ministry, they want to be a pastor for all the wrong reasons. I used to carpool with a guy, he went to Calvary Bible College. And that's what he wanted to be. He wanted to be a pastor. But the more exposure I had with this man, the more I learned of his mind and his heart, he was trying to be a pastor for all the wrong reasons. For all the wrong reasons. It was all about him. It was all about the money he would make. It was all about the prestige he would have. It was all about the influence he would... It was all about him. It was all about him. If you're entering into ministry and it's all about you, the best advice that I can give you is don't get into ministry until you get that fixed. Number three, envy will always result in discord, fighting, arguing, bickering, and vying for position. V-Y-I-N-G. Vying for position. There's that competition. Envy brings about that competition. James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And I've seen this. I've seen this in ministry where pastors are pitted against pastors because of envy. Because of envy. They're so jealous of their position. They're so jealous of their popularity. They're so jealous of the numbers, the nickels and noses of the people in the class. It causes competition within the ministries. Competition among the people that are involved in the various ministries. And then you get this talk about one ministry being exalted over another ministry and this man being exalted over this man. Wait a minute. Aren't we all serving the same Lord? Aren't we all working toward the same thing? That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? Schisms in the body. I'm of Apollos, and I am of Paul, and I am of Joe and Pete and Bill. No! No. That shouldn't be. That shouldn't be. For, 1 Timothy 1:2 says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God and our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." The godly fathers in the church aren't to be in competition to one another. No, what they should be all about is training up that next generation of fathers. That's what they should be focused on. Not their popularity, not how many people are in their class, not their position or place in the church, but thinking of those young men, that next generation of leaders that are rising up through the ranks. That's where the focus should be. That's where the focus should be. Number four, envy will result in disorder and evil consequences. Disorder and evil consequences. Acts 17:5, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." The Jews were envious of Paul's influence through the preaching of the gospel. He was gathering a very large crowd, a very large group of people who were interested in hearing about this Jesus Christ. And the Jews were seeing the numbers climb. And they got envious. So what did they do? They became troublemakers. They became troublemakers. They caused trouble for Paul and the other Christians. I read a lot. And I've read stories of certain missionaries becoming envious of younger missionaries who come on the field, and these younger missionaries, because of their, you know, their zeal and their love, and, you know, these younger missionaries start gathering around them, you know, people who are interested in Jesus Christ, and people are interested to hear about the gospel, and these older missionaries, they become envious of these younger missionaries. And I've read reports of this. In fact, I know personally of a case of a young missionary. This is what happened to them. That older missionary starts spreading rumors about the younger missionary to ruin their reputation among the people, to undermine the influence and the popularity of these young missionaries who are there on the field to win people for Christ. But because this older missionary, who's been there like a fossil for years, ends up ruining this younger missionary's ministry. Like I said, I know of a case firsthand that this has happened. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. It's not a trick question. You guys probably know what the answer is. What is the root of envy? Anybody? What is the root of envy and jealousy? What did I hear?
Greed.
Well, pride. Pride. That's the root of envy. That's the root of jealousy, is pride. Pride by its very, if stop and think about it, pride by its very nature is competitive. By its very nature, it's competitive. Why? Because it's always seeking its own self-interest. Isn't it? And anything or anyone that threatens that self-interest, pride is going to what? It's going to be jealous. It's going to envy. It's going to hate. Envy is nothing more than frustrated pride being unable to fulfill its self-interest. It looks upon all those who thwart this self-interest as a personal threat. Acts 7:9, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Joseph's brothers were envious and angry at Joseph. Remember, Joseph had those dreams? And they're thinking, who in the world do you think you are? Right? Now, I don't know. Maybe they thought Joseph was a threat to their own plans or their own position in that family hierarchy. I don't know. But they sure didn't like the young man. They didn't like him so much that, one, they plotted to what? Kill him. And then they ended up doing what? Selling him. Yeah, selling. And then what did they do? If that wasn't bad enough, they lied to their father. They lied to their father and let him believe that Joseph was killed by an animal. Envy. Envy. Ephesians 4:1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So on your study guide, true fathers will endeavor to maintain this unity of peace and love for the Lord and His church. A true godly father in the church, and understand when I say father, I'm talking about, you know, those spiritual men in the church, those godly men in the church that have walked with the Lord for years and years and years, they are able to see the big picture. And they know the importance of maintaining that unity in the church. So chances are, if they are a genuine, true father, they won't get mixed up in all of this foolishness that goes on. They won't stoke the flames of discord and disunity. 2 Timothy 2:1, he says, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So on your study guide, here we can see the importance of, guess what the word is? Starts with a D, ends with a P. Discipleship. We're taught and told that all the time in this church, aren't we? But more importantly, the true reason for discipleship. And that is the raising and training of the strong young men in the church and the perfecting of the children to become strong young men and women in the church. So that they one day can be fathers. So you have the older gentleman, the seasoned gentleman, the experienced gentleman, and then you have the young men. That's why I've got that. That's not my arm, by the way. I think that's Kenley's arm. So we're going to look at the young men. We're going to start there. We're not going to finish it. Three things are mentioned regarding these young men. One, they have overcome the wicked one. They have overcome the wicked one. Proverbs 20:29 says, the glory of young men is their strength. And the beauty of the old men is the gray head. So there you go. If you've got a gray head, that's to be marked as beautiful. If it's in righteousness. If it's in righteousness. So the very nature of young men is their vitality, their strength. And you know this is true. The desire of a young man is to test the limits of their strength and their abilities. And that's what young men like to do. They like to test their strength. They like to, you know, test themselves and their abilities. And they're equipped with this youthful vigor, but they lack something. And what is it that they lack? Wisdom, maturity, experience, all those things that come together, right? All those things that come together. You know, and that's what makes them vulnerable. That's what gets them in trouble. They have this exuberance, they have this vivacity of life, and I had an old pastor friend that used to use the saying, they like to charge hell with a water pistol. You know? And that's true. But what good does a water pistol do against the fires of hell? Not a whole lot. But they've got that energy. They've got that zeal. Proverbs 21:5 says, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but everyone that is hasty only to want. That's also another issue with young men. They're very hasty. They're often prone to new fads, new ways, new truths. And they're often very quick to forsake the tried and the true. Just because something is new and faddish doesn't necessarily mean it's good. You know, if you just learn to stand on the tried and the true, you know, that's, you know, that the tried and the, why do you think they call it the tried and the true? Because it works. Why invent the wheel? Titus 2:1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. See, that's the beauty of the old men. That's the beauty of the seasoned saint. That's what sometimes you might hear Pastor Brian say, they're salty. They're salty. That's because these fathers, these old men, and that's not necessarily, you know, always chronological. But these seasoned, salty saints, they've gained some wisdom by their experience. They've stubbed their toes. They've made mistakes. They've said the wrong thing to the wrong people. They've got the scars to show it. And what makes them wise is this. They learn from those scars. They learn from those scars. And it's not that aged men are necessarily opposed to the new, but they have that wisdom about them that says, prove all things. And we don't do that very much anymore. We don't do that very much. Prove all things. Prove all things before you climb aboard that rocket that goes who knows where. You know? Ecclesiastes 5:2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and now upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. This is one I still struggle with. Sometimes I am a little rash in my words. I do not have a silver tongue. I just state it the way I see it. And sometimes that's necessary, but not always. But young men, you know, they'll often do without considering the consequences about what they're doing. You know? If they see something that needs to be done, they're going to charge right in there and do it, and then realize later, wait, whoa, whoa, there could have been a better way I could have approached that. See, wisdom, you consider the consequences. You weigh out those things. Young men will go with a full head of steam, but they'll soon run out of momentum because they face these consequences. They didn't consider the cost. And I make fun of this. Our pastor has meetings all the time, does he not? He is a meeting machine. But there's a reason for that. That's to keep everybody on the same page. It's to keep everybody going in the same direction. It's to keep everybody abreast of what this and that's going on and what's needed. So as much as I hate meetings. I think that's from my when I was working for a living. I attended so many meetings. But they're necessary. I see why they're necessary. And I'm glad for the meetings. As much as I complain about them, I'm glad for the meetings because it keeps everybody marching in the same direction. Marching in the same direction. So I'm very, very thankful that we have a pastor who is meeting-minded. Because he does consider the cost and he does consider the consequences. Now, Rehoboam. Remember Rehoboam, Solomon's son? He's a good example of a young man who was very hasty and very headstrong and was not considering the consequences. 1 Kings 12:7, and they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But he, speaking of Rehoboam, forsook the counsel of the old men, these men who served with his father Solomon, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men. And don't young men do that? Sure they do. They go to their peers who are at the same level of maturity that they are, have the same ambitions and goals and thought processes. And he consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, his buddies, his pals, which stood before him, and they gave him bad advice. And this hasty and headstrong young man plunged the nation into a civil war that they never recovered from. So if you're a young man, yeah, go ahead and get advice from your buddies, but do not forsake the advice of older men who have been there and done that. I remember when Diane and I, especially me, when I was brand new in the Lord, I didn't know anything. I didn't know up from down, right from left. But the ones that I gravitated toward were the older saints, were the Sam Shockleys, and men of that caliber. That's who I gravitated toward. Not that I didn't have younger friends, but those I took my cue from were the older saints, the folks who had been around, been through some things. Don't be hasty and headstrong. I mean, what is the fault of a teenager? They think they know everything, right? Same thing is true with young men in ministry and service. They think they know everything. Am I being mean? Okay. I've been there. I've been there. Proverbs 16:31, the hoary head, meaning white, is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. One of my favorite authors, Patrick McManus, he talks about knowing old men, finding an old man. And, of course, it was relating to woodcraft and hunting and fishing and all that. But the principle applies. The reason why you go to old men is because why? Because of their knowledge, because of their experience, because of their wisdom. Because of their wisdom. Of course, you have to watch out for the rancid crab trees, but there's still wisdom there. I know you guys have no clue what I'm talking about, but that's okay. So on your blank, what young men need is what the father should possess. Wisdom is your blank. Wisdom born of experience and service and ministry to the Lord. They need older men that are found in the way of righteousness. Okay, a little more. The wicked one, our enemy, he knows this about young men. He knows that young men are headstrong. They know that they're often hasty and zealous. He knows that young man has an innate desire to prove themselves before others. He knows that these young men desire to have a reputation for themselves. And he plays on it. He plays on it. And that pride slips in. That pride slips in. And what the young men need to learn is a very, very important lesson. And they need to learn the lesson of humility. Oh, that goes against the grain of a young man. Humility. He has to learn what John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. That's what the young man needs to learn. You see, the wicked one will tempt and appeal to this youthfulness in order to ensnare and entrap that young man in these prideful ways, in proving themselves, in getting this reputation, and all of these things. John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And I'm going to close with this. I've got 5 minutes. You know, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, those are things that appeal to our basic fallen nature. The creature appetites, the lustful cravings of that old fallen man, that old nature, you know, wants to be satiated, wants to be satisfied. But pride is different. Pride does not appeal to the basic nature. Stop and think about it. Pride is not a carnal vice. Pride is a spiritual vice. That's what makes it so much more insidious and so much more dangerous. It's a spiritual vice because it comes from the wisdom that is below. It comes from, guess who? Yeah, the devil. It's a spiritual vice. I mean, consider the serpent's appeal to Eve. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What did he just appeal to? Pride. Pride. Pride is an appeal to the importance of self over the importance of God and consequently others. It's a spiritual vice that we're all susceptible to, but especially the young. And I'm going to stop right there. Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, and we're grateful for your word and for the wisdom that's found in it. I pray for the fathers in this church, Lord, that they would continue to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ, and that they would share their experience and their knowledge with others, Father, not to rest upon their laurels, not to check out, Father, but become more and more involved, because we certainly need them to be involved. And I pray for the young men in the church, Lord, the young women in the church as well, Father, that you would protect them from the evil one, that you would help them to be overcomers, of their own pride, overcomers of their own flesh, overcomers of their own self, and that, Father in heaven, that they would seek the true glory that only comes from serving you. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.